Okay, let's talk. Okay, let's talk there about Romans 3:10, which is the passage that you raised. Many people interpret this passage as if it is saying that no unbeliever is capable of responding to God. So let's read the passage. We'll start at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? And so, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. If we say, no person possesses righteousness, that's an absolutely true statement across the board. Apart from receiving imputed righteousness by believing in Jesus Christ, no one is righteous. No one measures up to the standard that God has. But what is the issue that separates the unbeliever from possessing eternal life? Is the primary issue righteousness?
No.
The primary issue is the lack of life. Because when we look at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, is sin brought up there?
No.
Not at all. But what we have is books, and those books are of the works that people have done. And then there is a book. The books are not the same as the book. The book is the book of life. And the only way that one gets his or her name into the book of life is by believing Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. Think about how it says it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. But have everlasting life. The unbeliever lacks life. Now, I know that some of you might be thinking at this moment, well, wait a moment. Aren't unbelievers going to be in the lake of fire forever? Don't they live in the lake of fire forever? And you might have had that as a question. There's a perfectly good answer to that. Existence, eternal existence, is not to be equated with eternal life. The unbeliever has conscious existence. But look at John 3:16. The giving of God's Son is so that believers would not perish, but that they would have everlasting life. He gives everlasting life to a person when he is a believer, when he or she becomes a believer. Now, you can't give something to someone that the person already has. I mean, how many times can everlasting life be given to a person? One time. Because if you have everlasting life, you can't lose it. So if you have everlasting life, how can someone give it to you again? So the concept there is the person lacks life and is in danger of perishing forever. Now, let's think further about what Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 says. It says that the eternal destiny of those at the great white throne who are going to find themselves in the lake of fire, this is the second death. Not the second life, it's the second death. And so the concept that we find all the way through Scripture is that the unbeliever is born lacking life. Life is received by believing in Jesus Christ. Existence, everyone has eternal existence, but that's not everlasting life. Now let's look at verse 11. The interpretation of that passage, misinterpretation that is very common, is that no one is able to respond to God, but is that what it says? It says no one is able to initiate towards God. How did God initiate towards men? He made the message of life available to all. God initiated. God had to reveal what is the message that gives life. Believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. And this passage is saying no one initiates towards God, but it is going beyond what the text says to articulate, as many have contended, that no one responds to God. Okay, do we have any questions, further questions about passage?
I have a question about just as you were talking. So I was listening to a sermon the other day, and some famous person, I don't have any idea who it was, but somebody was a believer who is now an atheist. So the opposite of Paul. You know, kind of
sure.
The very opposite of that. So he goes to the Great White Throne, but because he was a believer at one time, he will be in heaven.
Yes. Everlasting life is given exactly one time. Look at the terminology that is used. When a person believes, they become a child of God.
Yes.
When a person believes the message of life, they are born from above. I'll make an illustration. Every one of us had two parents that were involved in us coming into this world, right? And each one of us has 50% of our DNA from our father and 50% of our DNA from our mother. No matter what the relationship is between parents and their offspring, it is undeniable. It is a permanently established truth that there is a parent-to-child relationship. It cannot be undone. Now, it is possible not to get along with one's parents or not to get along with one's children. A parent could end up writing children completely out of their will. Those types of things can happen. But it is undeniable when a parent-to-child relationship has been established. When one becomes a child of God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that person inseparably becomes a child of God. Why would the Bible use terminology of unchangeable relationships when giving the analogy for what happens when someone believes the message of life? Why would such terminology be used?
Because it's wishy-washy. It's like this whole thing of, oh, well, I believed, but then I didn't, and now, you know, do I have eternal life? It's wishy-washy. That's why they have to use
sure.
this word, because it can't be wishy-washy.
Yes.
But God never changes.
Let's take a look at John chapter 4. There's a word that you may well not have paid much attention to in the passages here as Jesus is offering living water to the woman at the well. In verse 12, the Samaritan woman at this point did not have a very high opinion of Jesus. She's rather surprised that a Judean has come and blown into town and is willing to talk with her and so on and so forth. Normally, Judeans, people from south of Samaria, the southern part of Israel, by the way, in the Gospel of John, when you see the translation Jew, it should be understood as Judean. The Greek word is Judaios. And it can be established contextually in John. It means Judean, southern Jew, rather than a person from any tribe. She's amazed that he would want to strike up a conversation with her. She is amazed that he wants water from her. The standard refrain by the religious leaders in Jerusalem was that Samaritan women should be treated as being impure every day of the month. And so, for those of you who have been to Israel, you get on a plane and you have Hasidic Jews. How does that go?
Great.
Yeah, they are all segregated at the back of the plane to make sure that they don't come into contact with anyone who might be ritually unclean. And they're bowing and they're doing all their things. I mean, it's a rather interesting thing to be on a plane with all of them. Well, they would have nothing to do with Samaritans. And so what she says to him here is, she's just absolutely amazed that he would want to have anything to do with her. And then she expresses that, you want to drink water from my well that I would give you? You've got to be crazy. This just isn't the way things go. So I think that what she's saying is, normally you guys look down on us and you want something from me, I'm not about to give it to you. So she says there that you can't possibly be greater than Jacob. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of, notice that word of, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become within him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You'll notice several times in this passage it speaks of drinking of the water. That's a good reflection of what the Greek is saying.
Is in our little booklet, it's from, is that?
From is fine. Okay. From is absolutely fine. So what's the point here? If I take one sip out of a bottle of water, can I not be said to have drunk of that water? It's not saying I have to consume the whole thing. It's not saying that I have everlasting life as long as I keep drinking from that water. The condition is met as soon as a person has drunk of it. One sip gives everlasting life. Now the picture by sipping, by drinking of it, is believing. Once a person has believed the message of life, that person has irrevocably received everlasting life. Steve, you want to say anything?
Just one other thing, additional, is I always like to say, why don't we run it through the grid of John 5:24? It's like running this through the grid. And so, Julie, you're asking the question, you know, if he quit believing, is he going to the great white throne judgment? So why don't you read that verse, and then let's walk through it.
Yeah, I mean, well, I understand that, but...
Okay, so let's just so everybody...
Okay, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life.
Okay, so what are the conditions for the person?
You got to hear the word.
Yeah.
Believe the word.
Okay, so hear and believe it. Then there are three promises from Jesus, from God, because Jesus is God, and he can't lie. What's the first promise?
He has the everlasting life.
Okay, is that past, present, or future tense?
Present. And
yes.
Past, present, and... No,
yeah,
present.
The verb. The verb is present.
The verb is present.
Yeah, so when does he receive eternal life?
At the moment of belief.
Okay, and as John asked earlier, how long is eternal life good for?
Forever.
Okay, so if he receives eternal life the moment he believes, even if he wants to give it up, he can.
He can't.
Okay, now, what's the second promise?
He will not come.
He's not going to the great white throne judgment. And the reason he's not going to the great white throne judgment is because of the third promise.
Which passed from death to life.
He's no longer dead. His name is now written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you can't, once your name's in there, once you get eternal life, and as John was saying, the DNA is from the Father now, not from a temporal father, but from God the Father, who is eternal. Now you're eternal, and you're going to live with him forever. Now the question is, are you going to be an obedient or disobedient child? You're a child. It's set. The question now is, what kind of child are you going to be for the rest of your life? And this guy, who's the atheist now, has tried to disown his dad. Just like a child here might say, I'm disowning my dad. Too bad. You can't.
You can't.
Okay? You may think you can, but your DNA is not changing.
Yes?
Remind me, what is that verse that we can actually forget?
It's in 2 Peter.
2 Peter what?
Chapter 1. My wife asked the passage that talks about people, and in this case, believers, who have forgotten their former purification from sins. Let's see. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. For he who lacks these things, what things does he lack? So let's back up to verse 5. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, add knowledge, to knowledge, add self-control, to self-control, add perseverance, to perseverance, add godliness, to godliness, add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, add love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. The passage is addressing believers, as can be demonstrated contextually. And it is possible for a believer to forget or even to renounce the truth that they had once believed. But eternal life lasts longer than our belief.
So you get angry at God and say, I don't want to believe this anymore, but it's too bad.
It's too bad.
Because, you know, it's like his promise trumps our performance.
Yes.
You know, we might want to think we're in control and our performance is in control, but his promise is in control because he's God. And so when he makes this promise, once you believe that, you don't have an option. You might think you do, but you don't because it's his promise. And he's God and we're not. Sometimes that's tough for people to swallow.
That's good. And if you're still in 2 Peter 1, read verse 19, that's why we're doing what we're doing.
John, you want to, there's another parable. Another parable that I was confused on. This evening I talked a little bit about it on Sunday night. It was there's a lot of screaming and yelling. It's the wedding feast, chapter 22 in Matthew. I'm still not sure how somebody that's at the table gets ousted from the table. That's invited.
Okay. where would you see the setting being?
In heaven.
In the millennial kingdom.
Okay.
Who enters into the millennial kingdom?
Believers.
So how does an unbeliever get there at the very outset of the millennial kingdom?
Doesn't get there.
Okay. What we have here is a believer that is not properly prepared, but it is a believer. And so what is the way that that's described is in verse 11, but the king came in to see the guests. He saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. It's not an unbeliever.
Right.
It's a believer. He said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the darkness outside." That would be a better rendering than what we have. We get a different idea when we see the phrase outer darkness. But what the picture here is, here you have the millennial kingdom. It's been established. The only people that enter into it are believers. Now, there are going to be children that will be born, and so there are going to be ones who still need to believe, but at the outset of the millennium, everyone there is a believer. But there's a banquet hall in which the wedding feast occurs, and we have invited guests. And so, just like if we step outside, you're outside in the darkness outside, but it doesn't mean outside the millennium. It means outside that banquet hall where the wedding feast is occurring. Steve, you want to amplify since you've spent quite a bit of time teaching Matthew.
Yeah, so just, I think that's exactly right. It's just there will be people that are invited to this banquet. It's not an eternal event. It's an event that's going to stop, but because of rewardability, certain people will come and certain won't. Now, if you look back in the earlier, when Jesus, the official, the centurion, comes and says he has a servant, and Jesus tells him he has great faith, he also talks about this same wedding,
yes,
same event. And he says, many will come from the east and the west, meaning Gentiles. The centurion's a Gentile, who will take a seat at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be at this event. We don't know anybody else, but those three have a seat, because he says that they're going to have a seat. But there will be many from the east and the west that will take people that are Jews who think they're going to have a seat there, because they didn't have great faith. They have faith, they didn't have great faith. And so when you piece together a couple of these, you see that this is a rewardable event, a special reward that he's going to give to people to be at this banquet.
Based on faith, or based on...
Based on faith, based on works, based on different things.
Okay, when we talk about great faith, many people have the idea it's a super-duper kind of faith. But let's think about it. Faith is binary. You either believe something or you don't believe something. I believe it's Thursday. I could disbelieve that it's Thursday. I could believe that I'm in Colorado. I could disbelieve that I'm in Colorado. I could believe that it is 2020, or I could disbelieve it. What is it talking about when it talks about great faith? Is it talking about I really, really, really believe that it's Thursday. I mean, once you believe that it's Thursday, you can't go any higher in believing. I mean, how much more sure can I be that it's Thursday than I'm sure that it's Thursday? When the passage is talking about great faith with that centurion, the centurion said, I don't need for you to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. You can do what I do. I tell one of my soldiers, go here. And he goes and he does it. I can say, come. And he comes. What he's saying to Jesus is, you don't have to go between here and my house. You don't need to come into a Gentile house to heal my servant. You don't even need to touch my Gentile servant. You can give the order just like I give an order to my soldier and he does this. He says, you can do that. I don't need for you to come to my house. You don't need to do it. There were many people that believed that Jesus could heal someone. But this man says, you don't have to touch him. You don't have to be close to him. He has believed more than the fact that Jesus can heal. He has believed that there are no barriers. Jesus doesn't need anything to happen in order for him to order it, and it happens. It's great faith because he believed more than Jesus can heal my servant. Great faith is believing more truths. Now, you know how there's a Chinese proverb that talks about it's easy to break one stick, but you put a whole bundle of them together and it becomes very difficult. Great faith is as we believe more truths of God's word. And Jesus was praising that Gentile for his great faith. Why is it so important to note that great faith means he believed more items of content than many people in Israel? All that one needs to do in order to have everlasting life is believe one truth. Jesus guarantees everlasting life to those who believe him for it. Great faith is when a person is believing other truths and enough other truths that has an impact in how they look at life. That centurion looked at life differently than other believers because he knew that Jesus had more power than many other people in Israel recognized. You want to add to that?
Yeah, and just at the end of that parable in Matthew, it says, many are called, but few are chosen. So the question is, what are they called to? Some people teach they're called to eternal life, and God only chooses a few people. But that's not what he's talking about here. These are believers who are going to be able to be in this kingdom. Many are called that. You have an opportunity to be in this wedding banquet. But it's going to take great faith to be in this wedding banquet.
But when this event actually happens, there won't be people that are ousted out of the party.
There will be people that won't be invited to be
right.
in the party.
You're right.
But so, you know, I don't know if literally there's someone that goes in and he says, you're not here. I'm not sure exactly how that works. I don't think we can
wedding crashers.
tell from the text, but basically, you're going to miss that event.
Right.
And it's an event, and then we're moving on.
If you're not there, you're going to be sad.
Yeah. We all are remorseful for things we've done in our life that we missed an opportunity to do because of what we did.
Let me
be bigger than that.
Let me raise something that it's only those who have been exposed to Calvinism that will immediately see anything on this, but what's the normal order in the text about election and calling? Which one is seen to happen first and which is seen to happen second? Okay, I'll tell you, since I don't see any hands.
Didn't you just have that?
Yeah, election is seen as first, and then people are invited, right? You know, that the message goes out as an invitation. But we have two passages, and interestingly, we've talked about both of them.
Second.
The first one is here in this passage in Matthew, and the second one is in 2 Peter 1, that reverse the order. Many are called, few are chosen. And then in 2 Peter, make sure your calling and election. Now the question becomes, is it merely accidental that the text in these two passages reverses the order? I think not. The concept is, many are invited to become rewardable, but few at the Bema are chosen to be rewardable. It's a very interesting thing. These are the only two passages that reverse that order, and they are both rewards passages. And it is not accidental. Yes, Keith?
Is there any significant, throughout Scripture, there's a couple of times where you see the phrase, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is there any additional significance to that phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth?
Okay, what I need to say first is a lot of people think that it's talking about hell. And the reason that they think that it's talking about hell is they say, I remember the Bible says that with heaven, there's no more sorrow, no more tears, and so on and so forth. And they say, how do we reconcile this with that? Well, this is not saying, the passage doesn't say, there's going to be weeping and gnashing forever. But at the Bema, when believers are evaluated, and they realize, oh my, I now see all the wasted opportunities to serve the Lord, there will be momentary grief. But that is not saying that it's going to be a permanent thing.
And the it's not salvific either.
Right. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is fairly common expression in the Mideast for great sorrow. But it's not... nothing in the passage gives the indication, and it's a forever status. And so, when it's not there, then we have to ask, should it be supplied or not? I would say that all the evidence that this is a rewards passage says, no, we shouldn't import it, the idea that it's eternal grief.
Are there passages where weeping and gnashing of teeth can be equated with temporal wrath?
Oh, yes. That within time, I would say that we have clear indication, not with that exact wording, but when Jesus predicts in the last discourse in John, the response that is going to happen, the world is going to rejoice, and the disciples, as they're waiting for finding out, oh, hey, Jesus is risen, they're going to have great anguish. And he doesn't describe it in these terms, but it would be an applicable idea.
Thank you.
Other questions?
There's a verse, I don't know if we need to turn to it, but it talks about punishing to the third and the fourth generation.
Sure.
I don't...
Can you explain why God would punish people to the third and fourth? It just doesn't seem very fair.
Well, okay. It's a passage that has to be understood very carefully. So let's illustrate. Who is the first person in the Bible to pass off his wife as his sister?
Abraham.
How many times does the Bible record him doing that?
Twice.
And does it record anyone else doing that?
Yeah, Isaac.
His son. Okay, that is a sin pattern that was visited to the second generation. We don't find it being said of Jacob or any of his sons. It was a sin pattern that presumably stopped with Isaac. When the Bible speaks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation, it is my take that that's under the assumption that the third and fourth generations continue the same sin pattern. There's a general tendency for children to be like their parents. I think that that's what it's talking about.
Okay.
So it's often seen as God's retribution being carried on to people who had no involvement in it. The text would allow such a view, but it also allows that there's the expectation that there would be a continuation in the pattern that God was dealing with.
Hey, John, I have a passage that will, I think, really show that weeping and gnashing of teeth can be for believers.
Sure.
In Matthew 24, 45 through 51.
Sure.
Maybe you can go over that with us, the faithful servant. Starts. And some
I have Bible paper, and
if you have King James, it says illustration of two servants. This is one servant. So, you know, you have to really read this and see that it's not two different servants he's talking about. It's one servant. And a servant would be a believer, right?
Yeah, the New King James has as its heading for the passage, the faithful servant and the evil servant. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Now, the them is an interesting one because it's those that this servant is in charge over. So we have a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household, over other people, to give them, that is to give the household, food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now please notice, what is the relationship of the wicked servant to his master? He is a servant.
So if you look at this passage, this believer has a choice in his life of what to do. He can be faithful, a man of great faith, wouldn't you say, John, would be
yes.
faithful in this case? Not continue to believe or something like that. He's faithful with what the Father has given him to do on this earth. If he does this, and when he returns, what's going to happen? What does it say is going to happen? In verse 47. What's he going to do?
Roger.
Put him in charge of what?
Lots
of things. Right? So this, our life on this earth, while we're living here, we're faithful, we're going to get more responsibility in the kingdom to come. But if that same servant says, it's been 2,000 years, man, I got time to party, let's go do it, what's going to happen to him? And what would that be? Is that taking a sword and slicing him into pieces? No, what would the cut into pieces be?
Cut to the heart.
Jesus' tongue, when he comes back, is like a double-edged sword. We're going to get a tongue lashing. And then there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Who are we going to be with? Who is the wicked servant going to be with? What's the word they use there? Hypocrites. Mm-hmm. Why? Because we're supposed to be living this way, and we're living like the rest of the world. And we'll be with the other hypocrites, all the other people that just said, we're going to have to, no big deal.
Okay, I'll make a slight modification.
Okay.
A slight one. It's very interesting how that phrase is stated in the Greek that says, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Now, what does that sound like? Sounds like he's going to go to be where the hypocrites are. But it's actually a much different notion. We have to deal with what it means to appoint, and it's not appointing him. It is appointing his portion with the hypocrites. The word meros for a portion is used of an inheritance. And it's talking about giving him the inheritance that a hypocrite would receive.
Well, that's better.
Yeah, that's good.
And so let's look at another place where the same idea comes up. Let's look at John 13. Now, question. Was Peter a believer?
Yes.
Was he a believer prior to the point where Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples?
Yes.
Very much so. He was a believer, a New Testament type of believer, in John 1, and prior to that, he would have been an Old Testament believer in the coming Messiah. But we see clear evidence in John chapter 1 that he's already a believer. And so Jesus comes, and he's going to wash the disciples' feet. And he comes up to Peter, and Peter says, you're never going to do that. Never, never, never. And so Jesus told him, Peter, right now you don't get it. You don't understand, but maybe this is a good time for you to keep your mouth closed. Because maybe in a few minutes you'll understand. That's not what Peter was going to do. So in verse 7, Jesus said, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no meros, no portion with me." Now, we're going to see evidence a little later in the passage, actually in verse 10, that Jesus already has identified Peter and all of the disciples except Judas as believers. He said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." And y'all, it's plural. Or as my friends in Australia would always say when I'd say y'all, they'd say, "No, it's you guys." And y'all are clean, but not all of y'all. Now people look at this and they're saying, "Oh, well, most of Peter is clean, but part isn't." No, it's saying not every one of you is clean. Not all y'all are clean. Verse 11 is a clarification, "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, y'all are not all clean." It makes it very clear, Peter and the rest of the 11 are all believers. And when Judas has gone, Jesus in John 15:3 pronounces, "Y'all are all clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Judas is gone, and Jesus is able to say all of the remaining believers, all of the remaining disciples, all of the 11 are already clean. He's not here telling Peter, "If you don't let me wash you, wash your feet, you're going to go to the lake of fire." But he says, "You will not have an inheritance with me. You're not going to be able to be involved in the ministry. And if you're not involved in this ministry, you're not going to be rewardable. You will have no portion with me." And that's a much different concept than we often take out of those verses that read in that way. Meros is a very important word. So sometimes you see the word part or portion, and those are common translations for meros. Yes, Diane?
Meros, meros?
No, it's an allotment.
So when we look at that other passage, portion with the hypocrites would be, our rewardability would be nothing like
right.
Hypocrites.
It'll be the same as hypocrites would have.
Mm-hmm. I learned something. Thank you, John.
So, yeah, that's, I mean, it's, appointing a portion is giving someone out of one's inheritance. Okay, other questions?
I have to ask on Matthew 24. I guess you'd start at 32. The real verse is 34 when he talks about this generation. Is that the right word? Is it this race?
Sure.
If so, what generation?
Were you 24:32?
Yeah, the main verse in question was 34.
This is in the passage of the parable of the fig tree. Mm-hmm. So starting at verse 32, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." So all these things here is a reference to preceding context. And what he's talking about here is events related to the tribulation and to the coming of the Son of Man. And the generation that he's speaking about, the one there during the tribulation,
they're the ones that are seeing this happen. The bird pigs.
Yeah. Right. That generation is... it's not going to pass away or end, or and they're not going to pass off planet Earth
because
before all of it.
Years.
Because it's a 7-year period of time. And furthermore, Jesus has made a number of promises where he says that if these days were not cut short, now many people understand it as if it were saying we're cut short from 7 years. That's not what he means. What he means, if they were not cut short to 7 years. In other words, if God allowed the tribulation to last longer than the 7 years, he says no flesh would survive in one passage, and another he says that it was done for the elect that they might survive. And so the tribulation is of a known length so that there would be survivors, so that he can come, rescue them, and be able to establish the millennium.
Biblically, is a generation like 20 years?
I think the generation there is probably, at that point, a reference to the nation. That if that nation at that time is not going to be wiped out. Those that are alive at the start of the tribulation, there will be people that will survive to the end of the tribulation. But it's going to be a small percentage of planet Earth, as we've seen in previous times. Okay, let's turn to Daniel. And as I say, there are reading lists here on the table for anyone who...
Hey, John, I will say, over the years, the questions have become more sophisticated.
That is
which
true.
Which is a good thing. That means people are learning the Bible and having questions about reading that they might not have had prior.
Absolutely. I think God has blessed our time together. We've...
It's the anniversary time, isn't it?
Anniversary is tomorrow.
Tomorrow.
The first one of these was February the 7th of 2013. So we generally meet about 40 weeks out of the year. So it's that's been going on for that length of time.
7 years?
Yep.
Thank you, John.
Well, thank all of you, too. Diane told me after our first session, she said, kind of looks like everybody has, like their deer in the headlights. I don't talk down to anybody. My concept is always to try to stretch people. And, you know, we're just going to keep giving content, giving content. I have no problem repeating things. And so over the years we've repeated, we've spent a lot of time in review, but Lord has blessed us.
How did Jesus? He always said, truly, truly. Or verily, verily.
Amen, amen, literally.
And your illustrations help.
Yes.
Well, thank you.
Great illustration.
Let's see, some of you, many of you have heard this story, and I know Keith heard it this weekend, but I was a late in life child, so my parents had a business when I was growing up, and they expected me to be involved, so starting at age 8, I was involved in the family construction and rental yard business. So one of the things that I was expected to do was to teach people how to run equipment that they had never run in their lives. And if any of you are familiar with a Ditch Witch M4 trencher, It is about the most contra-intuitive machine you could ever think about operating. Just everything is very unusual, just the way that they set it up. It had three transmission levers, and I mean, just all sorts of things that you just simply wouldn't normally expect. But there was this English professor that came, and he wanted to put in a sprinkler system. And so I showed him how to run this. I was age 12. And so I've got it loaded for him onto a trailer, and he took it to his house, and he couldn't make it run. So he called up my father because he was really angry that he was paying rent on a machine that some little kid told him how to operate it, and he didn't learn how to, so therefore it clearly was the little kid's fault. So I've heard Dad answer the phone, and I knew what was going on. Dad went out, helped the guy get going, and that, and Dad came back, and I was fully expecting that Dad would say, yeah, English professor, not very practical. That's not what he did. Dad said to me, and I'm quoting, John, if you want to teach people how to run the equipment, you need to not just tell them, you need to teach them. He said, either you learn how to do this, or I'll do it, or Ben will do it, or Jerry will do it, or I'll hire someone else to do it, but if you want to do this, you need to figure out how to teach them. I instantly objected, and I said, but sometimes grown-ups don't pay attention to me. He said, John, if you want to do this, you need to figure out how to do it. He let me stew on it. That was how Dad worked. So he was expecting me to give him a solution. A couple hours later, I figured it out, and I said, Dad, if someone doesn't seem to be catching on, I'll tell them, I'll show you how to run this, and then I want you to show me how to run it. It was funny how grown-ups would pay attention to me, even though I was 12 then. Ever since, my greatest frustration is if I don't know how to explain something that I understand. And so that's one of the reasons that I work on illustrations and slides and so forth. Now, this isn't going to be the most picture-loaded slideshow. This passage doesn't exactly lend itself to that through most of it. But I really want to be clear, and I really want you to let me know. If you don't catch on to something, let me know, because there might be someone else with exactly the same question. We looked last week at Daniel in Babylon. There were three deportations after Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel. He first took over the land in 605 BC, and when he did so, they took a number of the key people out of Judea, the southern tribes, and sent them off to Babylon. Now, if we look at Daniel chapter 1, we'll see what kind of people were taken. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That means Nebuchadnezzar won. With some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. But we also find out that he brought people from Judah that were even of the royal family, and had them there as hostages to make it so that Jehoiakim would be loyal to Babylon. He had relatives that were in Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar had other plans. Besides having these people as hostages, that if Jehoiakim was obedient, that things would go well for the teenagers that he took. But he also put them into a school system. They have a three-year education program, and the idea was to make it so that they are familiar with the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, so that as grown-ups they would be loyal to Babylon and could go back to Judea and rule under the Babylonians. Well, Daniel and three of his companions determined that they are not going to displease the Lord. They were willing to be educated in the language. They were willing to be educated in the literature, which included all the paganism. Didn't mean that they bought the paganism, but they were able to say what the religious system said. But they refused to eat food that would be offered to idols. And initially they ran into resistance, but then they said, Daniel said, give us a 10-day test. See if we do better than the other hostages. If not, we'll re-examine it then. And what happened was they came out well, way better than the others. And as a result, they were allowed to eat their diet. They didn't have to compromise against the Lord. We run into something interesting, and I asked a question at the end of the session last time and got the right answer. And that is, at chapter 1, the ending that we find is that it says in verse 20 that when they examined Daniel and his three companions against all of the others, that he found them, Daniel and his companions, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus, Daniel continued. Well, then the question becomes, how is it in chapter 2 that the king doesn't immediately ask for Daniel? And the correct answer is, Daniel chapter 2 seems to have occurred before their three-year training program was over. So let's look at date stamps in the book of Daniel.
Wait a minute. We want to find out this diet so we can all look better in 10 days.
So, chapter 1, verse 1 is 605 BC. That's the first event. So therefore, on the right-hand side, I have a 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar's second extension year. And you say, what's an extension year? Glad you asked. There are three different ways that they counted time in ancient times. And in Babylon, they used what's called an extension year. Now, to explain an extension year, what year was it that President Trump became president? 2017. But it was after January 1st. Under an extension year system, we would not count President Trump's first year as starting until January 1st, 2018, because all of 2017 would be regarded as Barack Obama's year. So Babylon used an extension year system. And so when it calls it Nebuchadnezzar's second year, it's, under the way we would count, during the third year that Nebuchadnezzar was king. So we count time differently than they did in Babylon. So that's why when you look 605 and you say second year, why is it that it's going into into the year 602 BC? It's because of the counting system. That's the second event, but notice that's within the three-year education program. So we're told that the start of Daniel's education program, chapter 1, verse 1, and then this event of chapter 2 is while he was still in education, before the king knew how great Daniel's abilities were. Guess why chapter 1 said 10 times better than any of the others? No one else could answer Nebuchadnezzar here in chapter 2. We can see some further evidence that Daniel does not set forth all of his chapters in chronological sequence. Chapter 5, verse 31 has Darius victorious and Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, loses his life. But that's the fifth event in this sequence. Chapter 7, verse 1, we have Belshazzar's first year. Whoops, Belshazzar died in chapter 5. And then in 8:1, we have Belshazzar's third year. So that's why we jump back to the fifth event is chapter 5. The chapters in the book of Daniel are not necessarily in chronological sequence. Daniel gives us a date stamp telling us the date of a chapter because he's not going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Sometimes he has a topical arrangement. Okay, why might he do that? Well, there's chiasm. Chiasm, the letter in Greek that looks like an X, is the letter chi. And that's used to talk about things where you go crisscross. So I'm going to illustrate it by Matthew 7, 6. It's meant to go that the parts that are in white go together. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, end of verse, lest they turn and tear you into pieces. And the middle part, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet. If we don't understand that this is going as a crisscross, have you ever heard of dogs trampling anyone? Doesn't make any sense. If you try to say, well, don't give what's holy to the dogs, lest they trample them under their feet, it's a crisscross. So chiasm is a feature that we find on many occasions in the Bible. I'm going to argue that chapters 2 through 7, which, by the way, are the Aramaic parts of the book of Daniel, are in chiasm. We have in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision. That corresponds to chapter 7 at the outside with Daniel's vision. They're both looking at prophetic history. Then chapter 2 and chapter 6 correspond. The fiery furnace.
3
and 6, whatever I said. 3 and 6. The fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. And then we have the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, which corresponds to the humiliation of Belshazzar, also a king of Babylon. So this is why we have a chapter 5, where Belshazzar, in his humiliation, ends up being put to death, and yet later on in chapter 7, he's alive and well. And he's also alive and well in chapter 6. If Daniel arranged his chapters in a logical order, which was not the chronological order. And so books, we have to understand how a book is put together. This is going to be very helpful because Nebuchadnezzar's vision helps us interpret Daniel's vision, and Daniel's vision helps us interpret Nebuchadnezzar's vision. They're talking about the same event, but use a different way of illustrating exactly the same point. There are five kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and there are five kingdoms in Daniel's vision. Same five. So this is a clue, hermeneutically, for understanding the book. Okay.
So you do chapter 2 tonight, and next week you'll do chapter 7? Or will you go...
That would be a possibility. I could do that. That would be a possibility. So, for the outline of the book, which I've given you also in the notes, but here I had to compress it a little bit to fit it on the screen, we're going to see first that Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. The second part, the wise man's failure, is where he spoke to his wise men and wanted them to tell him what his vision was and then to interpret it. They refused and they were unable. And as a result, he said, kill all of them. And Daniel is part of that group because he's a wise man in training. So Daniel says, well, I will interpret it. Just give me a little time to pray. And then Daniel received the interpretation from God. And so then Daniel retold the vision to Nebuchadnezzar and he gave its interpretation. And finally, in keeping with what Nebuchadnezzar had promised, he honored Daniel. So let's look at the first part. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. The verse here is verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. He had insomnia. Now it talks about dreams, but later on it's going to talk about a dream. I believe what's going on is every night he had the same dream. It kept on happening, so it speaks of his dreams on successive nights, but it's the same dream each time. That's how we reconcile the singular and the plural. This is during the time that Daniel is in training. And so it's before Daniel is recognized, and in fact it's probably the circumstance that leads to Daniel being recognized as being superior to all of the wise men. Now as we move on to verses 2 and 3, calling all wise guys. Wise men is an umbrella designation, as we find in verse 12 and many other verses, for all of these advisors. But we have distinct groups. Magician is not the best translation. The word in Aramaic is a reference to scribes. Let me say this. When the King James translation was done, the Old Testament was completed in New Testament was completed in 1607, and the New Testament was completed in 1607. They did not have access to as much as we have on Aramaic. Most of the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but we have Daniel 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, and there are portions of the book of Ezra that are written in Aramaic. And this is giving me an opportunity to review my Aramaic since it's been about 10 years since the last time I translated my way through all the Aramaic of the Old Testament. But the King James translators back then didn't have access to as many documents as we do, and as a result, they were kind of struggling on what do a few of the terms that aren't particularly common, what do they mean? And so a better rendering is they were scribes. So these are educated people. the astrologers. It'd be better translated as necromancers. And so they were ones who were making predictions and so forth related to people who had died. Necros being a word for a dead, someone who is dead. That's a Greek word. Sorcerers. Actually, it's people making incantations, having all these chants and sayings and things that they would say in religious rituals. The Chaldeans, though, are the political elites from southern Babylon. They were the ones that rose up and made it so that Babylon conquered Assyria, which had been a great empire. Essentially, what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is, I'm going to ask anybody who has any possibility of figuring out something complicated, and approaching the Chaldeans is more that they're politically connected. Okay, any of you guys have a solution? So let's look at verses 2 and 3. Then the king gave command to call the magicians, or the scribes, the astrologers, the necromancers, the sorcerers, the ones who did incantations, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. He didn't want to say, this was my dream. He wanted them to say, I know what your dream was, even without you telling me. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream many times, but I've had the same dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Well, in verse 4 through 13, we move into the new section where we're looking at their failure. So he's initially had this vision. Now, the question is, what are they going to do when he's put the ball in their court? Their failure. And so in verses 4 through 13, we have three movements. The first, and you'll notice, it has the same basic refrain in each of them. The wise men say, tell us the dream. Nebuchadnezzar says, tell me the dream and its interpretation. That happens three times. Finally, the king gets rather upset and he gives them an ultimatum. But as we look at verses 4 and 5, that first cycle, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, and this is where the Aramaic section of Daniel starts, and it goes all the way through 728. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. King answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And there's dead silence. So, second cycle. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. That is, until I die and someone replaces me. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Interestingly, this week I had a discussion with someone about the Book of Mormon. Fascinating thing was, no one knew how to interpret the hieroglyphics at the time that Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon. And he went down to some secondhand store and he bought a text that had Egyptian hieroglyphs on it. And so he purported that an angel that he called Moroni came to him and gave him the interpretation. Interestingly, the interpretation is a lot longer than that document. But he thought it was pretty safe because no one knew how to interpret Egyptian hieroglyphs. Well, actually, the groundwork had been laid because Napoleon's army in Egypt had run into what's called the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone had a document that was written in hieroglyphs, but it was translated into Koine Greek and into Demotic Greek so that people who couldn't read hieroglyphs would be able to read it. And scholars started working on that, and they were able to figure out how to interpret it by interpreting the part that they knew and gradually started figuring out how to handle the part that they didn't know. Guess what? Joseph Smith's interpretation of that document bears no resemblance whatsoever to what that document meant. Yes, Dave?
It's demotic.
D-E-M-O-T-I-C. Demos is a word that means the populace, the population.
Okay.
So it was a form of Greek that had become common in Egypt.
So it's common.
Yeah, it was a type of common Greek. We call Koine Greek. Koine also means common. But it was a version of Greek that not many people today study, but for certain ancient documents, a person needs to know it. So the king is saying, you could give me a snow job if I told you this is my vision. But he says, if you tell me my vision and then you tell me the interpretation, I know that you supernaturally received the scoop on what my vision was, so therefore I'll trust your interpretation. So, the Chaldeans say, nobody can do this. Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked any such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Don't ask us, pray. But notice, they're suggesting they pray to the gods. Wrong. Well, verse 12, for this reason the king was angry and very furious. This has happened three times. And gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Lo and behold, apprentice Daniel is within the decree. So in verse 13, the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Hasn't even finished his schooling. Well, again, after the wise men's failure, Daniel is the one who comes to the forefront. He says, this is no problem. Just give me a little time to pray. So in verses 14 through 16, Daniel says that he will interpret. Now, looking at it within this, first Daniel is confronted by the executioner. And then we have Daniel before the king. So in verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. So he's the executioner. He's the one appointed to kill all of those guys. So in verse 15, Daniel answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. Daniel is not present along with the other wise men because he's still in training, but because he's being trained by people who are under a death sentence, Daniel's under a death sentence. So in verse 16, so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. So he does so. In verses 17 through 23, Daniel received the interpretation from God. But first he has to announce to his companions what's going on. And so they pray that all four of them would be spared from the king's decree to put them all to death. God then gives a revelation to Daniel. He tells him what the vision is that Nebuchadnezzar had, and he told him the interpretation. And Daniel then praises the Lord for giving him the interpretation. This is verses 17 through 23. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, his fellow Judeans that had refused to eat the food that was sacrificed to idols. These ones who all came out 10 times better than the rest of the wise men at the end of the 3-year training program. The purpose for him making this known was so that the four of them could pray to the God of heaven concerning the secret vision that Nebuchadnezzar had had, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. God then comes through with a miracle. God reveals the vision to Daniel, something that the wise men had all said, no man can do this. So in verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. The response then for Daniel was to thank the Lord. Daniel isn't going to claim any credit for this. It didn't come from him. And all the way through this passage, he gives credit to the Lord because he knows it was the Lord. It was not Daniel. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He grew up in Judah, and the Lord has changed things. Now he's in Babylon. But God is going to change things again. The Media Persians will be in charge, then the Greeks, then the Romans, finally the Messiah. Daniel's saying God is the one that's in charge of the times and seasons of history. He's in charge of all the events that surround our lives. Daniel is thanking God because God is benevolent as he's in charge. He removes kings and sets up kings. You know, that's what this vision is about. He gives wisdom to the wise. Daniel's not saying he's wise because he's accumulated wisdom, but because God has supplied it through his word. And he supplies knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness. And light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. You know, Daniel wasn't belly aching. I'm a foreigner, and here I'm having to learn all this stupid stuff. I'm not able to live out my adult life in the place where I grew up. My life's been changed. God, you've given me a rotten deal. And I've even had the king threaten my life. And David's able to give thanks to his God. So Daniel has received the revelation and he has praised the Lord for that. He's not claimed any credit to himself. So Daniel's going to be in the position of telling Nebuchadnezzar what his vision was and to interpret it. That's going to carry us all the way to verse 43. So I'm not going to read the whole thing. What I'll do is I'll read short sections as we deal with the subpoints of this. So we have Daniel and Arioch. Remember, Arioch is the name of the executioner. Daniel said to him, who had been sent out to kill all these guys, "Don't destroy the wise men." Now you'd think that Daniel would say, you know, they're all a bunch of nitwits. Go ahead and kill them, but just spare me alive. He said, "I will tell the king what he requested." And then there are some introductory exchanges with Nebuchadnezzar. So let's read verses 24 through 28. "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the Lord. But, oh, I can.'" If your Bible reads that way, please get a new one. He says, verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." So let's give an artist's rendition of the image. There's a head of gold. Then the upper torso is silver. The lower torso, going down as far as the garment, is of bronze, with iron legs and feet of a mixture of iron and clay. And then there's a stone that hit and crushed the image and then became a mountain. So there's a golden head, silver upper torso, bronze lower torso, iron legs and iron and clay feet, the stone that hit it that became a mountain. Verses 31 to 35. So he's telling Nebuchadnezzar what no one else can tell him. He's only able to do it because God has revealed the answer. Verses 31 and following. Let's see, actually, stopped at reading verse 29. Let's go ahead and 28. "As for you, O king, your thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who made known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Once again, he's giving credit to God. So now the vision. "You, O king," verse 31, "were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet, partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while the stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now the head of gold, gold is the most precious, the most valuable. He's saying these kingdoms that will succeed as it becomes clear that it's kingdoms, as he gets into the interpretation, it's going down in value. Nebuchadnezzar is pretty happy when he's going to find out that he's going to be identified with the head of gold. But notice something very, very important. When the stone hits the feet, everything turns to chaff. Poof, it's gone. No trace. We're going to find out something very interesting. Each of these kingdoms succeeding drew upon and relied upon what had preceded it. But when the stone becomes a mountain, Jesus isn't going to be depending upon anything that has come from any of the kingdoms that preceded. Now, you remember back when I said it was very important for us to know that we have a chiasm here. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 are making the same point, but using different imagery to do so. Daniel has made this clear by this chiastic arrangement. Nebuchadnezzar's vision corresponds to Daniel's vision. Fiery furnace to lion's den. Humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar corresponds to the humiliation of Belshazzar. Very important that we know that chapters 2 and 7 are very closely related. Have different images. Chapter 2, we're looking at that statue, that image. But what we look at in chapter 7 is a winged lion followed by a lopsided bear, followed by a winged leopard, followed by a monster, followed by the Messiah. And in this case, in chapter 2, the last kingdom is that of the stone, which became a great mountain that filled the earth. So notice, we have the same number of kingdoms. It's the same picture being given, but using different imagery. We're going to see that in verses 36 through 45, we have these five kingdoms. The gold head corresponds to the winged lion. That's Babylon. The reign of Babylon comes to an end in 539 BC. Then we have a silver chest and the tilted bear. We'll explain why it's tilted when we get to chapter 7. That's Media Persia. Their reign ended in 331 BC. Then we have the bronze abdomen, bronze lower torso. Had to squeeze this in. So then that corresponds to the winged leopard. That's Greece. They controlled the land of Israel until 68 BC. Then we have the iron legs. And so forth, clay and iron feet. That's the monster. That's Rome. They controlled from 63 BC onward. See, actually, that was supposed to be 63. I read it wrong because I had the mouse on top of the three. Then we have the stone or the mountain. That's the kingdom of the Son of Man, the Messianic kingdom, the one that never ends. So, let's look at verses 36 through 18, which is the interpretation of the head. And so, verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Now, the phrase King of Kings means that he has among his subjects people who were kings of other countries. He even has in his custody King of Judah. So he is a king over kings. And head of gold, you know, this is, you know, he's up at the top and the most valuable metal and so on and so forth. And he's saying, yeah, this looks pretty good so far. And so then we move to verse 39, which actually looks at number 2 and number 3. The silver upper torso is Media Persia, and the bronze lower torso is Greece. The Bible is able to make predictions of the future because the God of the Bible knows the end from the beginning. He's able to declare events well before they happen. He knows the end from the beginning. So in verse 39, we have a discussion of both number 2 and number 3. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. That's why it's silver. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze. Implicitly, inferior to the second, which shall rule over all the earth. And this would, of course, be the known earth. So that then leads us to the fourth kingdom that has the iron legs and the iron and clay feet, standing for Rome. That's verses 40 through 43. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Iron, of course, even before the Bessemer process, had value, but not even the level of value of bronze. But it shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the feet of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. He's saying there's a fundamental weakness despite the great strength of the fourth kingdom, Rome. So, the last stage of this is a stone that hits the feet, crushes, turns everything to chaff, that disappears. And then this stone that was uncut by human hands becomes a mountain filling the earth. Verses 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings, the gold head, the silver upper torso, the bronze lower torso, and the iron and clay legs and feet, And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, unlike the head being left to the upper torso, or the upper torso being left to the people of the lower torso, or of the lower torso being left to the iron legs. He said, no one's ever going to succeed it. It's the end. It's the final one. It's the one that lasts forever. It will not be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. God gave Nebuchadnezzar this vision that gave him insomnia night after night after night, saying, it's scary. It's important that I understand it, but someone's got to tell me what it means. The fact that it's repeated makes it clear. It's certain. But furthermore, the fact that God enabled Daniel to interpret it makes it so that Nebuchadnezzar is able to say, I didn't tell anyone this. The only way that Daniel knows is this has been revealed to him. The same one who gave me this vision that is going to bring it to pass has also enabled Daniel to interpret it for me. Once again, the artist's rendition. That's the picture. Once again, it corresponds to Daniel chapter 7. The king is going to honor his promise. He promised that if they couldn't interpret it, he'd put all the wise men to death. But he promised to honor the one who could tell him the vision and interpret it. And he honors Daniel despite the fact that he's being told his kingdom's not going to last forever. He's going to be succeeded. And so, verses 46 through 49, Nebuchadnezzar first prostrates himself. He recognizes he is in the presence of someone to whom God has revealed truth. He calls God the God of gods. Now, he was called king over kings, but God is superior to all other gods. He gave Daniel gifts. He promoted Daniel's companions, and he made Daniel his key advisor. Verses 46 through 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel. Isn't that normally what they would have expected Daniel to do before him? He has recognized that he is in the presence of an earthly superior to him. And he commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Here he is still in his three-year education, and he's promoted above all the wise men, and he's made number two in the kingdom. Also, Daniel petitioned the king and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. He's in the position of highest authority. So, what we saw was Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. It troubled him. It gave him insomnia. He couldn't sleep. He demanded that his wise men tell him the vision and give the interpretation. They said they wouldn't do it. On three occasions, he said, "I'm going to put you all to death." Daniel, as the executioner came to him, said, "I will interpret it. Give me some time to pray." Daniel received the vision and its interpretation, and he praised God because God was the source of what truth he knew. So Daniel retold and interpreted the vision to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was honored by Nebuchadnezzar, who recognized that God is the God of gods. Questions? Comments?
I have a question, but I'm not sure how to state the question. Did the people know Nebuchadnezzar and all the people in Babylon at that time? Did they know of the coming Messiah?
The Babylonians wouldn't. But
when the Israelites were exiled,
the passages that use the term Messiah are basically in very late books, including Daniel. That particular term is used in Daniel. But the picture that they would have of what's promised would be very hard for them to necessarily localize in. There's going to be one individual who's going to be God and man and get the whole picture. We have all sorts of pointers to it, but how clearly they put them all together is hard to say. And it seems that the four, Daniel and his three companions, seem to be the only ones out of the group of exiles that are particularly in tune with the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, and so then did this cause, did it cause great fear? Oh, we're going to have this, you know, here's the gold head, now the silver people are going to take over, and then the bronze people are going to take over. And, I mean, did it just create this huge fear of being overtaken?
I can imagine among those that this would have been shared with, very possibly great fear. But my impression as we look towards chapter 3 is that Nebuchadnezzar emphasized the good part, and he built a statue with the gold head and said, "Okay, everybody, you need to bow down." And so how much of what all has gone on here, I don't imagine very much of it has reached the populace, except Nebuchadnezzar has the idea for this image.
Okay, thank you.
Other questions?
John, I've heard it said that the fourth kingdom of Rome actually is extended to Western civilization. Would you care to comment or refute that?
Sure. We'll see, I think, more indications of that in chapter 7.
That's finite with the fall of Rome.
That
extends.
Yeah, right. What you have is a statement in Daniel chapter 7 that each of these kingdoms was extended into the next. But Daniel moves in his discussion from what we would call historic Rome into prophetic Rome. But when he speaks about there's a remnant or the vestiges of each of the kingdoms extends into the next. The indication is given that there's not a complete ending of any kingdom. What ends is their grip on planet Earth as to whether they have any territory or much territory. But when the kingdom of the one like the Son of Man comes, it is not dependent upon anything that preceded it. Whereas the first four kingdoms, including the tribulation of expression of the Roman Empire, and I would say the Eastern Roman Empire, when we get into a few places, I'll clarify that. But the Eastern Roman Empire's extensions are giving indication that there's not a complete cessation of the culture and society and people of the first kingdoms.
So Daniel was able to prophesy that there would be subsequent kingdoms,
yes.
Persia, Greece, and Rome, but at that time he couldn't specify who those kings or
right.
peoples would be.
Can right.
say that?
Yes.
So the interpretation of which kingdoms are represented, that's made through a historical analysis
yes.
of history and the Bible.
Right. And later in the book, we're going to have descriptions that are talking about Alexander the Great that say essentially just danced across the land, hardly touching it.
Okay, great.
Which his conquest was so rapid. But when we get into a description of the Media-Persian Empire, it's fascinating. We're going to have a lopsided bear. The presentation that's made by Daniel is so good that you have lots and lots of liberals that say Daniel was written only less than 200 years before Jesus was born. But when we get into some of the future sections, I will make arguments for the antiquity of the book of Daniel. There are some very powerful arguments that show that Daniel was written back in this time that the book of Daniel is speaking about with the timetable that we gave there at the beginning. And that it's contemporaneous with that. All the arguments for a late date for the book of Daniel come crashing to the ground. Other questions? Comments, Steve?
No, I was just going to say the one about the liberals, that it is so accurate that they say there's no way that it wasn't written later. It is just so accurate.
I'll give one argument that says that the writing of Daniel had to be much earlier than liberals posit. This argument won't carry it back all the way as early as I would date the book of Daniel, but it's a significant one that cannot be overcome. For those of you that have been with us to Israel, I remember Bonius, way up north, Caesarea Philippi. That was the site of a major battle in the year 197 BC. It's called the Battle of Bonius. It had major ramifications. Oh, by the way, besides the fact that it says that the kingdom that would be representing Greece went dancing across the land, says then that there were four that took over from the one. And we have the four generals of Alexander the Great that took over upon his death. What happens in this battle, the Battle of Panias, the Egyptian Greeks, also known as the Ptolemies, lost control of Israel. And instead, the Seleucid Greeks from Syria, from then on, controlled Israel. And so that's 197 BC. We have a translation of the Greek, of the Hebrew Old Testament that's called the Septuagint. It's the Greek Old Testament. That can be demonstrated to have been done in Egypt, and it can be demonstrated that it was done with financial backing from the Egyptian government. Now, the Egyptians wanted that particular thing to happen as part of their soft sell to win people over to Greek religion. They figured if people stopped reading Hebrew and started studying the Bible in Greek, they'd gradually get weaned away from studying their Bible and start thinking more Greek. And so it was part of a soft sell. Now, there is no way that the Greek Old Testament would have been translated in Egypt after Egypt lost control of Israel. There becomes no motivation for the Egyptian government to fund a big translation project as part of a propaganda program to win Jews over. That was something that they did while they were in control. And so the latest date that anyone assigns to the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, is 250 BC. Well, lo and behold, the book of Daniel was part of that translation. That requires that the book of Daniel be before that and be acceptable to be translated. The only way it's going to be acceptable to be translated as part of the Hebrew Old Testament is for people to say, yeah, that's part of our Bible. You can't have something that's done 150 years after that, if everything points to it had to be before that point. So there are other arguments for the antiquity of the book of Daniel. Daniel has striking prophecies that come true in every detail.